All right, so we're in the last message of our parable series, and wow, what a song that was. That is just a loaded prayer to ask God to speak to us, and I pray that that is exactly what we've done. And get that awkward clap thing going. I know, I should have just let you do it, but so go ahead. Okay. I just kind of kept talking over me. Shit, is he going to stop talking? I don't. All right, so we're in the last message of the parable series, and we're in Matthew chapter 13, where Benji read from just a few moments ago. And it's this parable of, sower seed, soils, call it what you will. It's interesting because what we need to know from the outset of this parable is we need to know that this is Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And we need to understand some things about Matthew's gospel for this to make good sense to us. And the primary thing that we need to understand is that Matthew spent his time with this gospel painting a picture that Jesus is the king. That's the picture of Matthew's gospel. If you want to know what theme runs from the beginning to the end in the gospel of Matthew, it's this theme. Jesus is the king. Now, why did Matthew spend so much time trying to communicate this theme? Why was Matthew wearing us out on the idea of Jesus being king? Well, here's why. Because it wasn't obvious, right? Normally, with kings, you kind of get that, right? Crowns, you know, posses, harems, whatever else comes with that. You know, you ride in style, you've got the clothes, you've got all that stuff. Jesus didn't come like that, and that railed against the idea in Jewish thinking in terms of what the kingdom of God was going to be all about and what a king of the kingdom was going to look like. This was, you've got to understand this coming into the parable that we're getting to, because Matthew is setting something up for us that we need to be able to grab hold of and to see. The reason it wasn't obvious is because steeped in Hebrew understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God were the ideas that Daniel had espoused. Daniel had espoused these ideas that the king was going to come and that in one big fatal swoop, all of the enemies of God were going to be annihilated and the eternal kingdom was going to be set up and the saints would be justified and everything was going to be unbelievably great. That was what Daniel taught us. Daniel chapter 2, listen to what the Jewish mindset understood. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And then in Daniel chapter number 7, you see these words. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So the understanding in the Jewish mindset of the kingdom of God and of the king of the kingdom was that there was going to be this one incredibly huge, massive act where God was going to basically put at his feet all of the kingdoms of the world, justifying his people now as kind of co-rulers alongside of him, and he would establish the kingdom that would never, ever end. So that's not exactly how Jesus entered into the fray, is it? It didn't really look exactly like that. And as a result, Matthew is painting this picture of a king because it's just not obvious to us. That's why in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, there's that whole long lineage, that genealogy, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and gave birth to so-and-so, and you're just going, dude, I've got to skip this. I know this was in my daily reading for reading the Bible through in a year, but I have got to skip this because, dude, I've got enough problems in my own family tree. I don't need to start reading about somebody else's, right? Those of us in the South, we're just glad the family tree forks, right? We're just happy that there's multiple branches on the family tree, right? We're going, wow, what is the deal? It's like, that's happening. It's confusing. Ba-ba-bing, bing, 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 bing. All right? The reason Matthew sets it up from the very outset with a genealogy is because he is establishing that Jesus is coming from the line of King David. He is setting us up in the whole of the gospel to say, Jesus is king. He has come from the line of David just like he was promised. And when we get to chapter 2 in the birth narrative, it is no coincidence that Matthew is making sure that we understand that the Magi come bearing gifts that are fit for a king. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, what we have is Jesus finding his place in the Jordan River, being baptized, which was his coronation of kingship. The Father and the Spirit descend on him and speak. And it is the coronation of a king there in his baptism. And then he goes from the waters of baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy so that he could give a demonstration of his kingship. In chapters 5 through 7, you've got Jesus speaking something called the Sermon on the Mount, which functionally was a constitution drawn up for how citizens of the kingdom are going to behave and how they're going to function and where their allegiances are going to lie. And in chapters 8 through 12, what you find is a king doing what a king does, opposing all things that oppose his kingdom, like death, like disease, and like demonic forces. Jesus is setting all of those things in proper order, and then we arrive at chapter 13. Okay? Are we there? Are we understanding? And now in chapter 13, what we have is we've got parables or stories related to the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about this is when you hear language of the kingdom, you and I don't really get that so well because we live in a place where we're in a republic, right? It's not officially a democracy, it's actually a republic. But it is democratic in its principles. So we don't think in monarchy, right? That's just not the way we think. We think in governments, but we don't think in kingdoms. But if you do your history and you know some things about history and looking at the likes of you and how brilliant and sharp and beautiful you people are, I know that you know this full well. When you evoke the language of kingdom, when a king comes into a place and proclaims that this is going to be my kingdom, kingdoms aren't made in laboratories, ladies and gentlemen. Kingdoms are made on battlefields. That's how kingdoms come to be. And so this idea of kingdom language that Jesus uses and that the scripture uses is not one of just some nice thing. Oh, it's neat. It's like a kingdom. It's like the magic kingdom. It's going to be awesome. We're going to ride rides. Mickey's, it's a small world after all. Wrong idea. Kingdoms aren't these little fun places. Kingdoms are built on battlefields, not built in laboratories. They're not creative experiments. They are when somebody puts their foot down and says, I have territory, I have dominion, I have authority. And that's exactly what has happened in this world, because the scripture says that the ruler or the prince of the air, Satan, our enemy, has put his foot down on earth and said functionally, this is my place. This is the place where I am establishing my kingdom because I'm the ruler. I'm the prince of the air, so to speak. So Jesus came to engage in the battle. That's exactly what John teaches us in 1 John chapter 3. He says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is war language, ladies and gentlemen. The reason the Son of God appeared was to bring destruction to a kingdom that had set up and perverted the kingdom of Almighty God. But why this is so unique, why this is so confounding, is because this king and this kingdom, the way that it was perceived by the Jewish people, that it was just going to be one big swoop, you would think that when Jesus showed up, it would be shock and awe, right? But it was stealth and small. No wonder. No wonder Matthew needed to write a gospel about the kingship of Jesus, because everybody was thinking, surely he's coming shock and awe, right? That's what Daniel says. Daniel says it's going to be, everybody's going to see it. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. All the other kingdoms are going to bow down. It's going to be that. But Jesus comes in, stealth and small, backwater town of Bethlehem, born of a teenage virgin. Put that one in your lunchbox. So it's not inconceivable that when Jesus tells the story that Benji read to us just a few moments ago about all of these things, and he uses such subtle language, right? The kingdom of God, what's it like? It's like a farmer sowing seed. Wait a minute, Jesus. A farmer sowing seed. You think maybe we could have at least got out of something like a gladiator kicking butt. That would have been what I would have thought, right? His parable would have been, the kingdom of heaven is like a gladiator kicking butt. Yeah, that makes perfect sense, right? That's what Daniel was saying. Daniel was saying it's the gladiator God, the warrior God, that something along that line is what we're going to get to see. No, it's a farmer doing this. Yeah, that's not my conception of the kingdom of God. So it's no wonder that the disciples, after Jesus tells this parable, they ask this question. Hey, just a quick question. Why are you talking in parables? And in fact, why are you talking in parables like this? And do you hear, you know what his response was? Verse number 11. He replied, the knowledge, listen to this, the knowledge of the secrets or mysteries, mysterion in the Greek language, the knowledge of the secrets or mystery of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Wait a minute. So now we've got this thing called the secret of the kingdom or the mystery of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is the mystery of the kingdom of God? Well, here it is as best I could help you, and George Eldon Ladd helped me in this regard. It would be this, that the kingdom of God has quietly broken into history in advance of its apocalyptic manifestation. That's right, using adult words. You come to church, you get big boy language. It's just how it's going to go, all right? I'm going to explain what I'm saying. The kingdom of God has quietly broken into history in advance of its apocalyptic manifestation. When I'm talking about the apocalyptic manifestation of the kingdom of God, what am I talking about? Well, without diving into terms, I'm talking about what Daniel was talking about. That this is going to be a kingdom where every eye is going to behold and see that Jesus is the king of every king and he is the Lord of every Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and God will wipe away the enemies of God and he will justify the saints of God and they will rule with him forever, and every eye will behold it. There will be absolutely no mistaking this kingdom, because it will be not a temporary but an everlasting kingdom. It will be the apocalyptic manifestation of the kingdom of God. But there's a mystery. And the mystery is that the kingdom of God has quietly broken into history as you and I know it in advance of its full revealing. In other words, the kingdom of God, listen, is already and not yet. The kingdom of God is already, it is among us. It is here, Jesus said. But it's also not yet, in that it has not fully been revealed. So that's the mystery or the secret. So it's no wonder the disciples are going, whew. Our understanding was this would just be one big kind of deal. And Jesus comes as king of the kingdom quietly in kind of a backwoods kind of way, and announces the reality of the kingdom of God, that it's among you and that it's ultimately going to come. That was probably a hard message for some people to swallow. So Jesus tells a story about a farmer sowing seed. And then the disciples go, I don't know what that means. We know about farmers. We know about seed sowing. What does it have to do with the kingdom of God? And Jesus explains it. So what I want to do is I want to look at the parable with its explanation. This is one of the parables, one of the very few that appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Those are called the synoptics. It appears in all three of those gospels. And it is one of the parables that is, it really kind of has as its baseline, it's a foundational parable. I don't have time to develop that. I've been going back and forth. Dion and I were talking some about that, and I really literally don't have time to develop this thought. But you need to understand the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, because it's foundational as a kingdom parable to every other parable. You know why I know that? Because Jesus, listen to what Jesus said in Mark. After he taught, after he shared this parable, listen to what he said. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" So we've got to get this parable, at least have some understanding of it because it's foundational, so that we can somehow understand the nature of the kingdom parables that he's teaching. So Jesus gives some explanation to this parable. This is one of the parables he explains to his disciples what it means. And so let's take a look at it and look at it alongside of its explanation. All right, let's start in verse number 3. We'll start with the story. It says this: a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and birds came and ate it up. Then skip down to verse 18. Jesus interprets the parable and says, in this portion, he says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." Now, let me pause. Seed sown along the path. I don't have to give you a big agricultural understanding of all this. You get it. You understand. The path was a place that was commonly walked on. And so as a result, it became mashed down and hardened. And you've got a farmer who is sowing seed, right? The scripture doesn't tell us who the farmer is, particularly in this context. The farmer is sowing seed, and he is broadcasting the idea that the seed is being broadcast like this, right? And so there is seed that falls on hard ground. It falls on the pathway. The seed that falls on the pathway, the hard trodden ground, does not go into the soil. It remains sitting on top of hard soil, right? Which makes it open for birds to come by and just snatch. Have you ever seen that happen if you've got a lawn, maybe if you're in a house, not an apartment, but you've got a lawn, and if you've ever tried to fertilize it, you go out and you scatter it. Maybe you got your little deal or whatever, but it shoots it all over your driveway too. And what happens? Some of you are laughing because you don't do that, and I do because I'm horrible with grass and all that stuff. But nonetheless, it goes on my driveway. What happens? Birds come in and they get it. Now, in the grass, they try and get it, but once that settles down in there, then it kind of has a protective place, right? But when it's sitting on the hard pan, then it's just easy for the birds to sweep in and get it. Well, the scripture tells us that the birds are representative of Satan. And that the seed is the message of the kingdom. It is the message of the gospel. It is this message, that the king of the kingdom has come. And he has come announcing that you and I have access to the kingdom because of his work. In other words, though we are sinful, though we have made mistakes, though we are frail, though we are a mess, that we can have our sins forgiven because of the work that God has done on our behalf in Jesus Christ. The perfect one who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, paying the penalty for your sin and my sin, so that our sin poured upon Jesus was judged by God to be a faithful and acceptable and justifiable sacrifice. And that Jesus rising from the dead gives evidence of the justification of that sacrifice, so that you and I, who are sinners, would now have a way to be able to get into the kingdom of God only because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That if we would turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord, and as the King and the Lord, that we could have forgiveness and that we could have hope in this life and hope in the life to come. That's the message of the kingdom, at least partially. So he says the seed that's being sowed is the message of the kingdom. And you know what the enemy does? The enemy comes and snatches it because it's on hard ground, right? It sits up here. It is open to thievery because it is exposed. Now, there's something important you need to understand, because the language here that Jesus uses, he's really using wartime words. I've already set up this idea that the kingdom of God is a battlefield, that there is a war for your soul. And Jesus says this. He says, what happens on the hard soil is when the seed is thrown out onto the hard ground, the seed is the message of the kingdom. But when the message of the kingdom is not understood, when people hear the message of the kingdom and they don't understand, listen closely. The word understand there is a war term. Used in a hostile format, the word understand means this: to bring enemy combatants together. You see, when you don't understand, it means you don't have the ability to bring enemy combatants together. In other words, the idea behind this, is that your ground of your heart is so hard that you don't even understand that there is a war going on for your soul. You don't even get the fact that there is an enemy of your soul who lives to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and to demolish your life. He has a plan for you. His plans are to harm you, not to help you. His plans are your destruction, not your benefit. His plans are for you to die, not to grow. His plans are for you to wither, not to blossom. That is what is going on for your soul. But you hear the message of the kingdom, and your heart is so hard, you don't even understand that there is an enemy of your soul who wants to steal the message. And it sits up here. And because it hasn't come down into who you are, now thief can come in and get it, right? Very, very simply. So Jesus gives us that picture to be reminded of. But there's another word in there, not just the word understand is a military term, but the word snatch. It says that the enemy will come in and snatch the seed. Well, what that means, that literally means to carry off by force. It is a wartime term that he will come in and grab it. Why? Listen, because he knows the power of the seed. He understands it. He understands the power of the seed in your life, and he does not want that to take root. Ladies and gentlemen, some of you are in here and your heart is so hard, you don't even realize that there's a war going on for your soul. You don't even realize it. So Jesus paints that picture for us. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Then he turns our attention to the next illustration in verse number 5. Some of the seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And then verse 20, it says, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word at once and receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, when trouble or persecution comes, why? Because of the word, he quickly falls away. This is an interesting concept here, because what you have is you've got, and if you've ever been to Israel, and even if you haven't, trust me, it's really rocky soil. And there are many places where there is soil there, but underneath it is basically just bedrock. And so if something were to grow in there, it would only grow for a short time, because as soon as the sun comes out and starts beating down on it, it has no root. So it withers away. And Jesus says, that's like the seed that's sown on the hearts, that they respond, yeah, this is fantastic. Yeah, this is great. But no root has really taken root in their life. And so when trouble comes or when persecution comes because of the word, because of the kingdom, because of the seed, when trouble comes as a result of that, wilt away, gone. It's interesting, because what Jesus has a way of doing is testing authenticity. Jesus has a way of testing authenticity. But it's really twofold, because those that are authentic then have the opportunity to conquer the enemy, which is ultimately one of the purposes of God. And those that are inauthentic are exposed for being inauthentic at that point, which is also one of the purposes of God. Remember the wheat and the tares that grow up together? You can't tell the difference between the two of them, but the harvester can. It reminds me of really kind of something that's somewhat principled in Psalm 105. Notice this is talking about the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And it says, the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous, or too strong is another translation, for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Let me break this down for you here for a second. Here's what God did. those who called upon his name, who were his people, so to speak, Israel, those who claimed to be a part of the faith of the one God, God made them numerous and strong. And then you know what he did? He turned the hearts of their enemies against them. Why did he do that? I imagine it was probably a twofold purpose. One, he would demonstrate those who are authentic and those who are not. And two, for those that were authentic, they would defeat their foes, fulfilling the purposes of God. You know, one of the sad realities of being a pastor is that you see people, maybe you've talked to them, office, you know, email, fireside room, whatever. You talk to people who've come to you and talked and cried crocodile tears about, oh man, I just need God, I need the Lord. Man, it's awesome. And you get encouraged and you're fired up about it. And then about, you know, and they're like excited. They're sitting on the front row. And about 6 months later, the FBI couldn't find them. It'd be funny if it weren't sad. See, that's a picture of what Jesus is describing here. They receive the message with joy, but have no root. And as a result, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they wilt away. It's interesting because trouble and persecution is the great strainer that when we get into, we see who is real and who is not. When persecution really comes to the United States, because we don't really know what that is. Honestly, we don't know what that is. There are places in the world that I've been, they do know what that is. We do not. When persecution or trouble comes because of the kingdom, because of Jesus, because of the gospel, we'll find out who the church is. We'll find out who the church is at the chapel. Because there's a lot of people that show up and know the lingo and know how to sing stuff and know how to look when they're supposed to be here and are doing all that, but they have no root. They are superficial and shallow. That's just the reality of the kingdom. This is a part of what Jesus said, that when the farmer is sowing seed, this is going to be the different kinds of soil that it falls upon. Pick up with me in verse number 7. He says, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Then he enlightens us to what that means in verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. You know what that's a picture of? This is why it's such a foundational parable. Because you know, when you hear the parable of the rich fool, that's what you hear. When you hear the parable of the barren fig tree, that's what you hear. When you hear the parable of the divided kingdom that Pastor West taught on last week, that's what you hear. See, a lot of these other parables understand, you get some better understanding when you understand this. And here's the deal. You've got thorns in the soil. And thorns, by the way, just all else being equal, plant and thorns or plant and weed, the weed's going to go faster and stronger, all things being equal. And so what the idea is, okay, the enemy says, I can't get to it. It's not sitting up top where I can snatch it. But what I can do is I can make sure that in that same soil are a bunch of thorns and a bunch of weeds that will choke the life out of the fruitfulness so that there won't be any fruitfulness. And that may be you and I thinking that our life consists in the abundance of our stuff. And we think that because we've got security and safety in the abundance of our stuff, that somehow that's going to provide life for us. All it's doing is choking the life out of us. Then Jesus finally gives us a word of encouragement because he says in verse number 8, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he clarifies for us in verse 23, the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, or she produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The issue here is that there is such a thing as good soil. And in this good soil, the seed will do what it does. You see, the destiny of a seed is to bear fruit. That's what seeds do. Seeds become fruitful. And a seed in good soil is going to bear fruit. Varying levels of fruitfulness. But the issue here really is not about the varying levels of the fruitfulness. It's that fruitfulness is the result. Why is there varying levels of fruitfulness? Why for some is it a 30-fold and some a 60-fold and some a 100-fold level of fruitfulness? Well, maybe because even though the scripture doesn't say it, what it doesn't say about the good soil is this. The good soil probably still does have some rocks. Still does have some hard places. Still does have some thorns. But the general tenor of the soil is one that overwhelms that. But that there are still those things in there. Thus, you have differing levels of fruitfulness from a kingdom perspective. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because here's what you need to know. The kingdom of God is a battlefield. And there's a battle for our soul. There's a battle for our receptivity to the reality of the seed, the message. And the enemy is using the same stuff that he's always been using. It's the same stuff. And we have to be paying attention to that. Let me see if I can explain. From the very outset, the tools of the enemy have been the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's been it. That's been what he does, right? That's exactly the picture that we have right here. You've got the hard ground where who swoops in and steals the seed? The devil. You've got then the shallow ground, which is representative of the superficiality of doing things in our flesh and our own strength. And then you have the thorny ground, which is the possessions of the world choking out everything. There it is for you right there. The world, the flesh, the devil. It's the same old junk that he's always been doing, and it will be like that in the midst of the kingdom of God. But what is, ladies and gentlemen, what is the battle over in this parable? Seed. The battle is over seed. The enemy says, I want to sweep in and I want to steal it. Or I want to make sure that the ground surrounding it is so shallow that it can't take root. Or I want to make sure I put thorns and weeds all around it to choke its ability to grow as it should. The battle is over the seed. And the reality is, when we think of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the word of God, we just don't realize how precious the seed is. There's an island off of Norway. And at this island, what they're doing is it's like a frozen island. It's like permafrost island, right? On this plateau. They are actually preparing for doomsday, right? Like post-apocalyptic, since we're just talking about apocalyptic and using that word, I'm going to use it like 100 more times. Since we're talking about the apocalypse, they're preparing for it by gathering seed varieties so that they can reseed, so to speak, the earth after the great apocalypse. That's what they're doing in Norway. I don't know what you're doing. You're playing video games. They're doing this in Norway, right? Here's the article and what it talks about. It's interesting. There it is. This Doomsday Seed Vault stores 500,000 crops. It says, with these new deposits, the so-called Svalbard Doomsday Global Seed Vault will reach its 500,000 mark of seed varieties. The giant icebox of sorts, which was officially opened on February 26, 2008, is meant to protect the world's crop diversity from natural or man-made disasters. The vault is dug into the Plateberget Mountain, which means Plateau Mountain, and is located near the village of, Svalbard, a group of islands north of mainland Norway. The Arctic permafrost offers natural freezing for the seeds, while additional cooling brings the temperatures down to minus 0.4 degrees Fahrenheit, minus 18 degrees Celsius. And if the mountain of snow surrounding or enshrouding the storage rooms isn't enough protection, what better bodyguard than one of nature's biggest beasts? The region on Svalbard surrounding the seed vault is remote, severe, and inhabited by polar bears, according to the Global Crop Diversity Trust, which helps to support the vault's operations. The preciousness of such seeds is reflected in the inaccessible nature of its vault. Anyone seeking access to the seeds themselves will have to pass through four locked doors. The heavy steel entrance doors, a second door approximately 115 meters down the tunnel, and finally two keyed airlocked doors, the trust writes. Keys are coded to allow access to different levels of the facility, and not all keys unlock all doors. Dude, they're not playing. They got seeds, and they are taking care of business. They're not only putting these seeds on permafrost mountain in Svalbard, you know, Norway, where it's freezing, but they've also said, oh, just in the event somebody wants to, you know, I don't know, spelunk their way up here, we're going to keep this bad boy guarded by polar bears, right? So you're saying, well, I want a seed. The polar bear's saying, well, I want dinner. And that's how it's going to be if you try and get into these seeds. And they're in a vault, and the vault has all these different doors that are keyed different ways with different access codes. And they're like, how are you getting in there? I don't know. I asked the question, what happens when all the key holders die in the apocalypse? We're all messed up at that point. Do any of the polar bears have an access code? What's going on? They didn't think of that one. That's why I'm here. You know what I understand about this? Here's what they get. They get the preciousness of the seed. They get it. They get that it does not need to be exposed where it could easily, those seeds could easily be taken. That it needs to be put in a safe place where they have the opportunity to live in an environment that is going to facilitate the opportunities that will await the seed. They understand the preciousness of the seed. I wonder if we understand the preciousness of the seed. Because that's what Jesus is getting at. That's what the battle is over. The battle here is over the seed. And I don't know that we really get the preciousness of the seed of the Word of God. You may have seen the book of Eli, Denzel Washington. You may not have. I won't ruin the movie for you, but I will tell you this. It's harsh, like in an Old Testament way. And what has happened is, the apocalypse basically has come. We're just on apocalypse. You know, we're on the train right now. The apocalypse has come, this great war, and basically everything's kind of somewhat been annihilated. They're struggling for water and for everything else. Most books in all of the world have been annihilated, and there aren't any Bibles except for one. And Eli, Denzel's character, has it. And so Eli has to walk by faith to try and get this book, the Bible, to a place where it can be redistributed and spread out so that everybody can now hear the message. And he does everything he can to protect it and understand it. And he understands how precious it is. And at one point he was being kept by kind of the villain in the story. And one of the ladies comes in to be able to speak to him. Listen to what he says and how he responds.
Do you remember what it was like? In the world before. Yeah. Well, what was it like?
People had more than they needed. We had no idea what was precious, what wasn't. We threw away things people kill each other for now.
Really?
Yeah.
You have a book. Can I see it?
No, you cannot.
I just no. Want to look at it.
I said no.
Listen, I can't even read. Come on, please let me just see it. What is with you? It is just a book.
It's not just a book.
What do you mean it's not just a book?
Look, no more questions about the book, all right? No more questions. All right?
Eli understood that civilization hung on the words of the Word of God. And he was going to do everything he could to make sure it didn't end up in the wrong hands to be perverted, but to make it to a place where it could be distributed for everyone to see the reality of the message of God. He understood the preciousness of the seed. Let me ask you a question. If you're looking at the soils of your heart, where is the soil of your heart right now? Is it hard as a rock? Is it superficial? Is it being choked with all the cares of this life? Or is it fertile, good soil? What is the seed worth to you? How precious is it to you? Let me ask you this. Is it worth you allowing the Lord of the harvest to break up the hard ground of your soil? Is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to allow the Lord of the harvest to dig deep so that you might actually have root? That's painful. Because some of you, you know what has to be dug out of you? Pride, self-reliance, rebellion toward God. Some of that may need to be dug out. Is it going to be a good process? No. Is it going to be painful? Yes. Then Jerry, hello, why would I want to do it? You have a garden at home, maybe. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've seen them in books. I don't know. You know what's interesting about it? If you didn't pull weeds, that would be an act of hate for the flowers and the plants in your garden. Pulling weeds, as difficult as it may be, as hard as it may be, some of them have wrung their way around some of the root systems and you've got to work it all out. Pulling those weeds is an act of love for the plants themselves. It will hurt if you will subject yourself to the gardener of your soul and allow him to begin doing work on you. There will be some things that he begins to uproot that will be painful. But listen closely, that is not an act of hate. That is an act of love. Because he wants to take out of you what is killing you. He wants to take out of you what the enemy wants to plant in you. Is the seed precious enough to you to allow him to do that? To allow him to uproot or to dig deep or to break up that which is hard? Is it precious enough for you to do that? That's the question that you're going to have to ask. But here's the good news. Your soil can change. Mine did. The hard ground of a rebellious 19-year-old became the fertile soil of a kingdom citizen who's now your pastor. Soils can change. The question is, will you allow the gardener of your soul, will you allow the Lord of the harvest to do his work? For some of you, you've never even entered into a relationship with Jesus. You've never even done that. If you want to talk about that, I would encourage you to come by the fireside room. We're dismissed. Just out the center aisle, straight across the atrium in the fireside room. There's prayer partners and some pastors there who'd love to talk to you. Others of you, listen close. You have some work to do. Because only that which is planted in good soil will bear fruit. So maybe look at it backwards. Are you bearing any fruit for the sake of the kingdom? And if you're not, what needs to happen so that you will? Because the seed, it will do its work if it finds itself in good soil. That's what seeds do. The destiny of the seed is fruitfulness. It's what seeds do. The question is, where's your soil? Let me ask you this. Here's what it's going to require. It's going to require actually God to initiate it and then you to participate. That's what it will require. God will have to initiate. You will have to participate. You can't change your own soil by yourself. Only God can do that. He will initiate. You must participate. But if you know you're not where you need to be, you need to cry out to God. And there's a word that you'll need to know. Repent. It means turn from those things that are set up to choke out the receptivity to the Word of God and turn to God. That's what it means. I'm going to leave you to do business with God on your own. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit in your life. But he who has an ear, let him or her hear. It's the parable of the seed, the sower, the soils. And it's a picture of life in the kingdom. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for your word, what it teaches us. I pray now in Jesus' name that you, God, would initiate fertilizing the soil of our hearts, protecting us from the evil one, and allowing us to be people who have good soil so that we might understand the preciousness of the seed, the message of the kingdom, and that our response to you in obedience and into your word would bear fruit that reflects the glory of the King in this world. The one who is here and the one who is still yet to come. We trust you to do that in our lives. In Jesus' name.